Sure do appreciate everybody being here this morning. We're getting closer to this divided kingdom. There's a few more chapters. We're bound to touch on it for long. We're in 1 Kings chapter 7 is about where we left off, and we probably going to do a little skipping around a little bit this morning. Might get into early manufacturing of casting and might get into some mathematic problems here after a while and might get into a little bit of everything. It's y'all bear with us this morning. But we talked about how Solomon had built his house there in the last verse of chapter 6. Talked about it built the Lord's house in 7 years. But in the first verse of chapter 7, said that Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. And we talked about, we might fast forward there real quick, in chapter 9, verse 10, it talks about, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So that meant that 7 years of building the Lord's house and the 13 years of building his own house was in succession, that those two took 20 years. So the good way to look at that is he built the Lord's house first, and he got that done, and then he worked on building his own house. Again, maybe the good way to look at him taking 13 years to do that, he wasn't as concerned about getting it done as quick. But that's some of the thoughts we had there. But in the second verse, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and breadth thereof 50 cubits, the height thereof 30 cubits, upon 4 rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with the cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in 3 rows, and light was against light in 3 ranks. And all the doors in the posts were square with these windows, and the light against the light in 3 ranks. And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, breadth thereof 30 cubits, and the porch was before them. And the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with the cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. And all these were of costly stones, according to the measures of hewed stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation under the coping, and so on to the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones above the measures of huge stones and cedars. And the great court round about was with 3 rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house and the Lord and of the Lord, and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this is not the king Hiram out of Tyre. It goes on to explain here of who this Hiram is, although the king of Tyre was named Hiram, but this was a different individual. And he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast 2 pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made 2 chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. So these pillars was made, and then he made these caps, if you will, to put on top of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so he did for the other chapiters. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar, and he called the name thereof Jashan. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And the Jashan, meaning he established, meaning God. And Boaz, the left pillar, being named in him, is strength. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And we may stop there just a minute. Brother Barry had mentioned last week about wondering how that they could cover all of that in gold, and we'd kind of touched on that just a little bit. But now in this, when they hired Hiram, he was a worker of brass, and they talked about all the things that he would do there with, and it seemed to be he's quite the skilled individual. And it said that a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass, and he came to King Solomon and wrought all of his work. So I don't know if you all dealt with any kind of castings and whatnot, but casting, when you think of sand casting, that would have been plentiful in this area there in Tyree. And I think it says it over there in Chronicles or somewhere over in there. I was reading earlier, but it talks about that area with the clay and whatnot would have been easily to have done a lot of these castings. And in die casting, how it's done, you will actually take a outer form, but then you'll pour or you'll take styrofoam and you'll cut out your sections that you want this aluminum or you want this cast iron to replace the styrofoam. Well, after you build your styrofoam and you stick it and glue it and everything all together, then you pack it full of sand inside and outside. Well, that molten cast iron will not take the place of the sand. It's so dense it won't go into it, that and the sand pulls the heat away. But it will take away all the styrofoam. So anywhere that you have shaped that styrofoam, you'll pour that molten cast iron into, and then it's just left to bust the sand away from it. Well, this sand casting that they would have done back in this day would have been very close to the same thing, except for they wouldn't have used styrofoam, but they would have used sand, and they would have boxed it in some type of material, and it may have been graphite, may have been ceramics or something like that, that has a much, much higher temperature of a melting point compared to brass. Brass and bronze, I guess its melting point is somewhere around 1700 degrees, somewhere in there. So steel, in comparison, you're just heat treating at 1800 degrees. So you're just getting it to a hot point. It's not necessarily molten at that point. But this bronze and brass would have been melted at a low temperature. It would have been more easily and readily available. And then to have poured it into sand, because you could just take the sand and you could shape it and you could sculpt in all different types of, you know, just like you're building at the beach. You know, you could shape all of that as an inward form, and then they would pour that into it, and then it would keep that shape. And then after that was done in a two-piece cavity, you'd build a left, a right mirror image, and then you'd be able to put those two together. But that's the basics of casting, and they would have been able to do that. And this man had the ability to do those things, and then he had the ability to do artwork into it. As you read, it talks about the lilies and everything else that was in it. But I think there's some of those are real as well. But any thoughts on that? maybe a more defined sand casting. I just kind of wrote this down. Casting method where sand and clay mixture is used as the vessel to which to pour your molten metal. The sand clay mixture is often contained in a metal flask or a mold in order to be able to compact the material to a dense state for optimum pouring results. And due to its malleable texture, sand casting can be used to replicate interior objects by pressing the objects into the sand. So they might have even made clay pots or something to that effect, and you could push it down into that sand, create the shape that you want, then they could fill it in from there. And then that would leave a negative impression of the design that is filled with your molten metal. And then you can also patterns or designs and directly into the sand. The molten metal is poured in, and as it cools, it hardens. Once the metal is solidified, the mold can be hammered in order to crack the sand and expose the metal object. But just kind of a quick rundown of maybe the techniques that would have been used here. But I think some of these, they date back to some of these castings and stuff to like 3200 B.C. So it would have been, and that's stuff that's been found and they've got it documented that far back. So easily that could have been used at this time.
They had what was called, before the wood, the old stone age, and they had the iron age when they started learning it. I guess old Fred Flintstone was a little bit smarter than we
could. I guess so.
Seriously, I mean, you know, today we think we're smart.
Yeah.
Look what we've got to work with.
Oh, yeah.
Started from scratch.
Amen. Amen.
Smear it on and overlay it.
Yeah, I think, you know, in casting just the same, you could cast in thin sheets. You know, if you think about it, you just make your little cut out there and pour it in a 10 by 12 or something and make it real thin, and then you just overlay it and heat it and just kind of tap it around, you know, kind of like a body band does, and shape it to whatever form you want it to overlay. So I could see that being...
So I wonder if you're not on a whole lot on something there, and maybe getting it in thin sheets and then forming it by doing like body work.
Yeah.
I wonder if they didn't do a lot of it that way, because we know that they did the Ark of the Covenant. That was the Lord directed.
Amen. That's right.
Moses to do it that way. So I wonder then if you, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, that far ago, I guess it'd be somewhat up to interpretation, kind of like the Ark going to see it up there in Bird, Kentucky. You know, they took some, you know, different views of things and took their own generalities, I guess, to say that it could have been done this way or that way. And some of that we still have to kind of do today. I wouldn't say for sure that's how it was done, but there is, architecturally, they found things that date back to that pretty easy. So at this time, they could have easily done sand casting that away. But, and then, any thoughts on that? Anything at all? And like I said, we may kind of jump around here in a little bit. Pretty much, one other thing I do want to look at, we're going to read that once again where he talks about the sea that was made there. I think that was in verse 23, and it said, "And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it around about." So I believe that to be the circumference that they're talking about, that line round about. And this kind of triggered my thought, and I'm no mathematician. Josh, we may have to have your help here. But the thought was, and I don't know why it kind of jumped out at me, but it gave the brim-to-brim dimension of 10 cubits, so as a diameter. So now you're thinking, okay, well then they give you the circumference of 30, and that just don't quite work out just exactly right. But it ain't far off. It ain't far off at all. So that was, and I had to look this up, I couldn't remember it, but circumference equals pi d, right? So pi by the diameter equals the circumference. And we all know that pi is 3.14159 and whatever else, right? That was for you, Brother Jim. But it just, my first thought was, is like, doggone, if that ain't close. I mean, that's real close. But, you know, there's some individuals that would say, well, there they are wrong in the Bible again. They missed it. Mathematician says 3.14159. So that can't be right. Somebody else would say, well, those are just general figures. They're giving it in cubits. They're not giving it in quarter inches. You know, they're giving it in 18-inch increments, right? So round about, they're all over it. But it does just talk about, and I'm going to kind of defend it scripture here a little. It talks about the brim. And just about every vessel they would have made, it would have never been straight-walled. There would have been a little bit of a lip there to it. And if you were to take that diameter or the circumference at 30, and if you were to kind of bell-mouth that thing and just pitch it out, I mean just ever so slightly, that dimension, you're talking 450 thousandths difference. So you take that diameter at 9-inch, 550 thousandths, and bell mouth it out to a 10-inch, and it's exactly 30 cubits, 45 feet. So I just thought, that's doggone close. So that's me taking my general thought of that it could have flared out because it did talk about the rim. But yeah, so the 15 cubits equals 45 feet. Because of 18-inch increments like what we talked about. But any thoughts on that? I really don't know how I got off into that, but that was something that kind of tipped my mind on that even even by the math that they give you, a lot of times it works out.
Today we've got calibers and lasers and everything else to shoot accuracy, and whenever we went over to Rome, those cathedrals, they had writings, you know, where you could read about them, and they are still astonished at how they made those so accurate. Those cathedrals, some of them banks are 125 foot high, and then the circumferences, I don't know what, but they're huge. But anyway, they said from point to point, they're all within an eighth of an inch of that thing. And you look at it all, man, it's just beyond understanding how they done that. You know?
Amen.
There again,
yeah. Amen. You know, they talk about some of the pyramids, you know, and you think, well, they're built on sand, supposedly. I don't know how far they dug down, but they some of them go down quite a long ways. But I kind of got involved in setting a press over there in East Tennessee. I can't remember the exact weight of this thing, but it was pretty good size, condensed into a 12 by 15 foot area. Several tons, but the ground over there ain't much better. It's all you might find shale, and it ain't. It's just clay. So we end up having to dig what they call these micro piles. Josh, you're probably familiar with that. We had to go 45, 50 something foot deep in these nine different segments on these big steel micro piles that be anywhere between 7 and 9 inch. We started with 7 by design, had to go to 9. We started at 30 feet deep by design, had to go to 45 to 50. But you take those and basically you just leave studs sticking up out of the ground, for lack of better terms, and then you concrete two different mats of, or two or three different mats of 1 1/8 diameter rebar and pour that about 6 foot deep, and then you're able to basically put this press on anything. So it's got to be somewhere along that same mentality that these pyramids were built, like what you were saying. They ain't off a quarter inch today after being built for how many thousands of years or something. So that's just absolutely amazing that they could figure that close. So I'd come reason to believe if that calculation is off, it's probably something to do with our decimal on the pi theory. I'd come near to believe the Bible's more accurate. They seem to have known how to build things better there. I can't get a 4-inch slab of concrete poured around my house that ain't busted in 2 years. So, and that's with all the experience we've got in pouring concrete in Macon County. So,
have you ever wondered how the first person to come up with things? You know, I watch a lot of these Alaskan shows. And who was the first person to come up with that idea that a brain would tan a hide? How do you come up with that? How do you accidentally run into that? So I wonder, in all the knowledge they had then and what we can't understand their knowledge, I wonder if a lot of it wasn't spent through meditation.
Amen.
Amen. Because they had no Google to go to. And so I really think people used to spend more time talking to God. I think that's what went on a lot with Noah. I know the Lord told him how to, but I believe he had to pray daily. Ever since I went up, I've thought about that so much. I know I'm hung on that. But I believe that man prayed daily.
Amen.
I believe he spent as much time praying and asking God directly on what he should be doing as he did probably work it out. And because of that, he didn't have to go back and redo things over and over like I do. I always don't read the directions first, and I go back and do things 4 or 5 times. And I believe he spent time, and I believe that's how they got the wisdom and knowledge they come about doing this stuff was through prayer. And I believe today we've got to where we, just like we do everything else, we depend on the paycheck, we depend on this, we depend on the government, we depend on, and we've got so far away, and we've gained all this knowledge, carnal knowledge, but we forgot where the source is of all knowledge. That's where Solomon was so wise.
Amen.
And by going to God, knowing how to build this temple, and that's where it started.
Amen.
And going to the Lord. And I believe today we would be so much wiser. So much wiser. We spend more time on our knees than we do spending our time Googling stuff.
Amen.
That's just my opinion. But I think they got a lot of knowledge.
Amen. Yeah, I'll show my ignorance. I was trying to replace a light bulb in that truck of mine. And with Google, with YouTube, 2 different videos, and 3 hours later, I was able to replace 2 light bulbs in the front of it. And that's the truth. It was right at 3 hours after taking the wheels off and the skirting around the radiator, and you're like, geez, old Pete, to put a light bulb in this doggone thing. I don't know. I mean, seriously, if I hadn't have seen that YouTube, I wouldn't have known where to begin. There's a little trap door in front of the tire that if you turn the tire right, you wouldn't have had to take it off. And then you can reach up in there, and there's this little white clip that's got to pop down. And then after that, all you got to have is 2 extensions that equals about 16 inches and be able to get on top of a bolt head and pull. All you got to do, right? Done in no time flat. So, thanks to the Lord, I didn't beat the headlight out of it before we got that other put in it. So
I got the taillight out of my truck.
I'd just soon follow behind you. You just tell me when you turn.
Just go home and pray about it.
You had good advice.
Might not take 3 hours.
That's right. Amen. Over the next bit of chapter 7, it goes into quite a bit of detail in talking about the things that that Solomon had done and how he had people come in and do this. But the recap, if you will, is in 41 through 47, and we'll read that. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were on top of the 2 pillars and the 2 networks... to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters, which were upon the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network, to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases and the 10 lavers of the bases, and the 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shovels and the basins and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord, were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. So there's that plethora of clay that they would have needed to have built that. So they've got the sand over there, they've got the clay over there, and it specifically calls out this area, and that would have, again, supported that type of sand casting that we talked about earlier. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceedingly many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained into the house of the Lord, the altar of God, and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls of the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers and pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house and most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And now in the 8th chapter, we'll go into the ark being moved, and then the dedication and things like that. Solomon's prayer is going to go. We'll go ahead and touch into the 8th chapter here.
You just talk about that. Press. How much would it weigh? All that gold and brass, and you know how much gold weighs. I mean, it had to be set on a firm foundation.
Amen. Amen.
It's
going to
watch that building
wane. Yeah, I wonder what diameter of cedar pillars they were using that they were putting them beams on top of.
It had to be set on a firm foundation.
Amen. Amen. In the 8th chapter, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And that goes back to support what we talked about beforehand, how it seems that in the Old Testament, when it talks about the city of David, it's referring to Jerusalem, doesn't it? And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation. All the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And it talked about those cherubims, I think, a couple of chapters ago, how they were 10 foot wide apiece, and how they're wingtip to wingtip, and they completely covered where this ark was going to sit. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stones which Moses put there at Oreb. Now remember, one of the last places we read about the ark, that's where they'd put those golden mice and golden emrods and everything else that those Philistines had found and they'd sent to Gath and everywhere else. And then they decided they was going to allow those Kine to take them out of there, and they'd packed it full. They'd packed it full of these golden emeralds and stuff like that. So they let it be known none of that went into the temple. All of that was removed somehow. They got rid of all of those idols, if you will, and nothing but the temple, nothing but those tables of stone was in there. It said, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. I couldn't imagine what that temple would look like, let alone what that glory of the Lord filling that up, what that looked like. Amen. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I will surely build thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And this is where, throughout the rest of this chapter, I guess down through 55 or something like that, it goes on to talk quite a bit about this prayer. And it's pretty much what it is, and it's a dedication service, if you will. It's a good read. I'm not skipping over it, and I don't want to take anything away from it, but just kind of just right now, I guess I'd rather just go and get past through that a little bit. But one thing we want to pick up there about the 55th verse, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us." Now, we're going to hear this again, "that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he had commanded our fathers." And that's Solomon saying that. "And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." And I think that's from the beginning of 1 Kings to middle of this 8th chapter. I guess that's been mentioned at least 4 or 5 times. Keep my commandments, keep my statutes. So Solomon can't say he didn't know about it. I mean, it seemed like just forevermore. Just supposedly the most wisest man to ever live, and it just like the Lord just keeps putting that right in front of him, but he can't see the forest for the trees, for lack of better terms. "And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he had offered unto the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hollow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people." So I know that's kind of fast-tracking a lot this morning. Covered a lot of ground from 7 through the 8th, but that's the temple being done and dedicated, and Solomon reminds everybody to walk in the Lord's commandments and keep his statutes. And in chapter number 9, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him," and Gibeon's where they'd went up in the high place, I think is how it was put, and Solomon had went up there and offered sacrifice there. Was the first time that he came to him. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father, walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And here comes the but. But if you shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, what hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Now, reading that and then listening to Brother Marty's message this morning, you get to wondering, where was Solomon's friends at in all this? Right now things are going good. We talked about that. But things are fixing to take a turn. But you just kind of see this rest. David had Joab. Now, he wasn't the very best. But when David stepped out of line, Joab let him know about it, didn't he? Out of respect for one another, out of them fighting on the same side for one another, but Joab would let him know. And then you had Nathan that stood up and said, David, you're the man. They held David to accountability. But when it comes to Solomon, you don't see any of that. Not that I could find in Chronicles, not that I could find thus far in Kings. Where's the rest of the men? Where's the brethren? If they really loved him, if they really respected him, where was somebody to stand up and say, Solomon, you've heard this enough. Keep my statutes. Keep my commandments. What are you doing with these 700 wives and 300 concubines? This ain't going to work. This house that you built the porch there on for your Egyptian wife. This, he made a smart move there. Got her out of the temple, I guess you'd say. But, that just kind of went with your thoughts this morning, Brother Marty. You should be able to say something like that to your love, and you should be able to say, but I think you're fixing to get out of line. And somebody, if you go to them in a loving matter, they're going to stop and think, I may be about to mess up because he wouldn't have told me that otherwise. Ain't no way he'd say that, just hurt me, Yeah, where's his friends? Where's the rest of Israel at this time? Where's the elders that he called together here to dedicate it when he gets ready to step out of line? Where are they? Any thoughts on any of that?
Wouldn't it Solomon himself in Proverbs that said that open rebuke is better than hidden love?
Amen. Amen.
Somebody that you love than it is
that
go.
Yeah.
And,
amen.
And that was, I think it was Solomon that said that.
Yeah, you wonder at what time that reality hit too, don't you?
I think some men get to a point, wisest man, he's all these things, and people, somebody like me would be afraid to approach somebody like you and say, well, maybe that wasn't the mathematical figure on that. I believe you might have been a little wrong there, bud, because I just don't feel like I'm in the, you know, where you're at.
Well, yeah.
Even though I might look it up and know you're wrong, I'd be scared to approach it. And I wonder if a lot of them wouldn't. You know, some people are just more unapproachable. And I wonder if they wouldn't be a little afraid to approach you and say, hey, you're about to mess up here. And we don't ever need to be that way.
Amen.
Anybody,
amen.
Any man can be wrong.
Amen.
Nobody is above that. And we always need to remember that. And we need to remember it ourselves.
Amen.
That I can be wrong. And every time something comes up, you ain't going to always be right. And I've had to learn that. That's hard for us to learn. But you're not always going to be right.
Amen. And again, this was time of good times and prosperity. Nobody was beating on their door. There wasn't any battles to go to every day. And it's real easy just to say, hey, you don't need them saying nothing. Everybody's, you know, everybody's getting along just fine. Ain't no need in stirring the pot, you know. But it'll fix itself. Just, you know, we'll just pray about it. Amen. Amen. Always got to be on guard, and we ain't got a knee-jerk reaction at everything, but ain't no reason why we can't pray about this stuff and be prepared to handle it, because it's going to come, and when it comes, we need to be ready to receive it and to hand it out if that's our lot. But if nothing else, just consider yourself dismissed, and we'll pick back up somewhere about chapter 9 and 10 next week.